So last night, we're cleaning up. This is a season where we have lots of visitors coming in and out. Zachary's going to be graduating, and my brother's coming in today, but then he's leaving Tuesday, and then others are going to be coming in. So we're cleaning up and straightening up and getting things settled and set, and I looked at this clock, and I was looking at this one table, and I said, you know, what doesn't work on this clock, on this table, is this clock. And my wife said, I know, it doesn't even keep time. And it's a clock that was given to us by her sister. And my question back to her was, what is that? Who gives somebody a gift of something and it doesn't even work? And by that point, you know, I'm walking around and she said, oh, no, 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 it works. It's just a little off. And I said, wait a second. What's a clock supposed to do? What is it? What is it? Well, it's something that keeps time. And I said, now, you know, what she means is the hands are never really right on, they're just a little off, but it runs and it moves. And I said, well, if it doesn't keep time and it's not doing what it's supposed to be, then it doesn't work. Oh, no, 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 Mike, it works. It's just a little off. Now, the truth is, in that situation, if you're thinking about it on what it does, it moves, it has mechanisms, and the hands move and run and all of that, then yes, it's working fine and it's doing things. Of course, it's like only right maybe twice in a day, right? At best. But kind of like the weatherman, yeah. But if you're thinking about it on what it is, it's something that's supposed to keep the time and tell you what the time is when you look at it, then there's something not on about it. It's off, and so it's not in that sense working. And I suspect that the truth is that's how many churches are. And they get about going on what they're supposed to be, or rather what they're supposed to do, and they get real active, and they're just going frenetic and furious and all kinds of different things. But seldom I find very few churches who are thinking about what is the church. And then out of that, going to God's Word based on who we are, what we are supposed to be, then figuring out what we're supposed to do. And it's not that all of the doing is unimportant, but what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the second half of this great scene that we started last week, and we're going to look at the power of Jesus' name to help us understand who we are supposed to be, what the church is, and we're going to look at it from three different perspectives, how unique the church is in terms of her position, her purpose, and her possession. Her position, her purpose, and her possession. And in it, we're going to see this amazing name of Jesus on display, and out of it, we're going to help to understand and to know what we should be about, especially as we get to next week and look at another thought about the church. But this morning, let's start in Acts chapter 4. And the first thing I'm going to suggest to you that the church is unique in her position because the name of Jesus tells us that Jesus is the highest spiritual authority. There is no other spiritual authority other than the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, because of that, she is really unique. And as a result of that uniqueness and that spiritual authority position, the name of Jesus is going to be met with great animosity and opposition. Notice how it comes about here. If you remember last week, there was a miracle that happened. Peter and John are walking through. They heal this man who was lame. He rises up. He starts walking and leaping and praising God. And you remember the song? I taught it to you last week. And I'm not going to sing it again. And so this amazing miracle happens. He goes into the temple. This huge commotion happens. Peter stands up and preaches this sermon. And then as a result, at the beginning of chapter 4, some of the group of the religious leaders who were the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, they got miffed, not because this guy who had been for 40 years lame, never walked, and now is walking, miraculous, no tapes, no DVDs, no learning. He just stood up and walked. And as a result of that, they're not marveling, wow, look at what God has done. They're miffed that they're saying, oh, this guy Jesus who you killed is now alive, and it's through his name that this man is now walking. And so they were upset that they were connecting this man's healing to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Then they're thrown in jail. Peter and John are thrown in jail, and that's where we pick it up in verse 5. And notice what it says. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. This is all of the council of the Sanhedrin with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. Here's what's going on. It's not just that they're teaching in the name of Jesus or resurrection and they did this miracle, but here's what they want to know. By what power, or here's what helps us to understand what it means by the name of Jesus, by what name did you do this? In other words, where is this coming from? Where is your authority? Who gave you the right to go about upsetting things and turning things around in this way? By what power or by what name did you do this? And that's huge. And make no mistake, the name of Jesus is the center point of the reaction of these people. While they're amazed at the miracle, the connection to Jesus is more than their sensibilities can handle. But Peter steps up, and it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is empowered boldly from on high to do exactly what God had positioned him to do, to be a witness to the powerful resurrection Jesus. Peter, filled with the Spirit, opens his mouth and says to them these words, rulers of the people and elders, that's kind of the family heads. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, if that's what this is really all about, we want to fill in some blanks for you. Notice verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, at which point they would have, wait a second, Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name, that's his name and his title. Jesus is his name given to, you remember the angel appeared before Mary, you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to rescue his people from their sin. He's going to take their sin away. By the way, the name Jesus is just a derivative of the word Josh, the name Joshua, which means God saves. So he is this saving man who came, and he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And oh, by the way, he's from a little town up in the north. He's from the hillbilly center of Israel. And the thought was, Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You're telling us that the Messiah came from a nowhere town? He's a real nowhere man coming from a nowhere. I don't even know the words. That's all I really know. But that's Jesus. He is this guy who came from obscurity, from a place that you say, by your own traditions, nothing good could come from there. How could the Messiah come from Nazareth? That was offensive to them. But notice, he moves on and he makes it even more offensive. It's by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. In other words, he's not just a man from nowhere, he's alive. And he's not dead. And though you killed him, God raised him from the dead. And so this guy from nowhere is now commended to us because God, who is this universal God, has taken this man from our midst and he has brought him back from the dead. And that was offensive to them. Why? Well, because they were the ones who had killed him. And if they were the ones who killed him, but then God raised him from the dead and placed all of his validation on him, then guess what? That meant that they were wrong in what they did and why they did it, though they thought that they were doing a great religious thing. Because remember, why was he crucified? He was crucified on the Jewish side because he was condemned for what? Do you remember what the sin was? Blasphemy. He claims to be equal to, if not God himself. They heard very clearly that when Jesus spoke and he taught and he did what he did, they said, this guy is claiming a prerogative that is not, he's forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. They heard him saying, I'm God, and so they killed him for blasphemy. Now, on the Roman side, they killed him for treason. He's claiming to be a king. Well, there is no higher king than a king who rises from the dead, is there? There is no other king than the king who holds the universe by the power of his word, is there? This is the king of all kings and the God of very gods, and this is what Peter is saying. You killed him and you were wrong, but God raised him from the dead. But notice it gets even worse. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing well before you. And notice verse 11, this Jesus, he's quoting from Psalm 118, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. In other words, if you want to know what the real purpose of life is, look at Jesus. And if you know what it really means to relate well to God, look at Jesus. He's the cornerstone of the building, which meant everything of the foundation of this building is brought together and made meaningful by the cornerstone, Jesus. It all ties together in him. All of Genesis, all the way up to the very end in Malachi, if you want to know what all of those scriptures are talking about, look to Jesus, because it's all talking about him. Where did they get this idea? Because that's what Jesus told them, right? In fact, we read this earlier in Acts chapter 10. Later, we're going to see Peter's going to speak, and he's going to say, this is what Jesus commanded us to do and to be about. They had this unique position in the world to declare this radically offensive message that he, this man from nowhere, is Messiah. He doesn't meet your expectations. That he, this man that you killed, is alive, and that he is an offense to everyone who comes upon him. He's a rock of offense and a rock of stumbling for everyone. But notice, he's not just those things. He's also Lord of all. Notice verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now friends, that's not just offensive in first century Palestine to religiously sentimental people. That's incredibly offensive to a world like the one in which we live that says, no, there's no one group that can broker claim to an absolute truth like that. No. If you're Muslim and you're well-meaning and you're doing well and you don't hurt anybody, your good outweighs, you know, in the end, you're going to be okay. And if you're Hindu and you're really, you know, strong in your fervor, it's okay. That's what our world says, that all the roads just kind of lead to the same place. And in the end, as long as you are good and as long as you're well-meaning and well-intended, it's all going to work out okay for you because it's this loving God. But friends, that's not what Peter says, is it? He's not saying all the roads lead finally to God. Let me just read it again. And there is salvation, this rescue from the wrath of God, from our rebellion, from our enmity, from our disconnect, from the gulf that lies between us and God, the salvation that rescues us and reconciles us back to God, made right with God. There is that kind of relationship found in no one else. If you want to know the right way to God, it's Jesus. Isn't this what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except how? Through me, by me. That's offensive to our world. You know what this means? This means that there's no other name that works other than the name of Jesus. This means that all of your, this is what we just sang, no matter how good you might try to be, no matter how hard you might work, and no matter how sentimental you might be about tears that flow down of how much you would want to be right with God, none of that does anything for you. The only thing that works for you is the work and the name of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation except through him. In fact, this is a truth that John Piper says either makes converts or enemies, and there's no in between. You can't just be on the fence with this. You're either in or you're not. You either believe and trust or not. You either see that Peter is pushing the universality of Jesus from this no-count town of Nazareth as far as it can be pushed, he is absolutely unique. And this is the unique position of the church, is that we're charged to declare and proclaim that Jesus alone is the only way to salvation and right standing with God. Now, why is that so important? Because the truth is, like I said, that's not what our world inherently believes. The truth is that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, it's the power of God for salvation, is what Paul says, right? Notice down, we're going to read it in just a second, so don't go there just yet, Andrew, but look in your Bibles down to verse 16 and 17. This is, they said, look, what are we going to do with these men? What a notable sign has been done, a crazy miracle. This is evident to all that, and we can't deny that this miracle has happened. And notice 17, but in order that this thing about Jesus won't spread any further, that's what they wanted to stop. We're going to command these men, and we're going to charge them, you are warned today that you are to speak no more to anyone in the name of Jesus. What do they do with that? What would you do with that? Well, it depends on how radically convinced you are that the name of Jesus matters. In fact, a very prominent deacon came to me, and as we were talking and as we were sharing, I said this: there's no other name. If people don't hear the name of Jesus, they're headed to an eternity without Christ. And he said, hold on a second, Pastor. You're telling me that if somebody never hears the name of Jesus, they're going to go to hell? I said, that's not what I'm saying. That's what God's word says. Now, this was a deacon, prominent deacon in the church. And I said, this is not a matter of debate. The truth is this. If what you're saying is true, that if they never hear, then it all just kind of works out okay for them because they've got other things that can get them there, then if we go and share with this unique thing that God has given to us to do, to declare this message, then you know what we're doing? We're messing up their lives. Because if they never hear the name of Jesus, then they're good. But if we come and tell them about Jesus, we've just consigned them to an eternity in hell if they don't respond to the gospel. Friends, there is no other name given to men whereby which we must be saved. It's the only way. This is the unique position of the church, to declare that radically offensive message to all people. But notice next, not just the position, but notice the purpose. In addition, we see not only this unique position in the world to declare this message, but the church is unique in our purpose, because the name of Jesus brings this razor-sharp focus to the Christian life. It brings this crystal clarity to what we're to be about and who we are. We're this people who believe that Jesus is alive and that he's commissioned us to declare and to speak. And notice verse 12, we'll start here again. He says, now, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And notice verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And this is why it was so radically offensive, because if these guys were right, then the learned, educated elite needed to give up their places of authority and let these uneducated hillbilly hacks from the north have sway in the temple, because they had the truth. But notice, but seeing that the man was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What could they say? Here's the proof. Jesus, in the name of Jesus, something huge had happened. And notice verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred. This is what I read earlier. And they said, what are we going to do? What a sign has happened in our midst. What's going to happen? What's going to be performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants. They're just going to turn Jerusalem upside down. We can't deny what's happened. The people are in a tizzy. People are praising God. This isn't right. Now, these were the religious elite saying, this isn't right. People are praising God. But notice, what are we going to do with these men? Well, here's what we're going to do. In order that this won't spread any further, we're going to warn them not to speak any more in this name. And so they called them in, they charged them. Now listen here, you guys. We tell you don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now that would solve it for you, right? Now listen, if they leave here and they continue to speak in the name of Jesus, they're going to be held in contempt of court, right? That's not insignificant. But let me ask you this. Who would you obey at this point? Now, let me just put this in perspective to you. Why I think, well, duh. Do you think for a minute that Peter and John ever had an inkling of, yeah, you guys are right, we're going to stop. This is just kind of foolish. No. You know why? Notice what it says. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you're going to have to judge. But for us, we cannot help but to speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. We saw Jesus alive. We ate with Jesus. We heard Jesus. He stood in front of us. He commissioned us. You go, wait in Jerusalem. Power is going to come, and you're going to perform, and you're going to preach, and you're going to do greater things than I ever did. Who would you listen to? This is a guy that later the author of Hebrews would say, even the angels were commanded to worship him. This is a guy who's no mere man. He is the God of very God, alive, was dead, but now he's alive, through whom they have been transformed, and now they are right with God. Who would you obey? Let me put it in this perspective. I shared this week with, Zachary shared with the men. This is a guy who is Lord of all the universe, Jesus. They're standing in front of some guys who've got command over Jerusalem. Just put that geographic in perspective. How big is Jerusalem? Well, it's this city set up on a hill, but it's a pretty small city in comparison to cities, right? Compared to this king of the universe. Now, to put this into perspective, imagine that this paper represents the distance between Earth on this side of the paper and the sun on this side of the paper. Do you know how far it is from the Earth to the sun? Roughly 92, 93 million miles. That's pretty far, right? So this piece of paper represents that. Now imagine I were to put this piece of paper, so now that's 93 million miles. How far do you think it is? That's the distance of the Earth to the sun. How far do you think it is from the Earth to the next nearest star? How tall do you think this building is at its height? No, it's not tall enough. 40 feet? Maybe not 40 feet. Well, let me just tell you. From the Earth to the next nearest star, we would have to stack up paper, 93 million miles each one, 70 feet high. 70 feet high. That's the Earth to the next star after the sun. 70 feet high. That's roughly seven stories. It's about the White House, the height of the White House, which is a six-story building. Now, watch this. That's 70 feet high. How far do you think we would have to stack pieces of paper, 93 million miles of them, if we wanted to span and represent the expanse of not just the sun to the Earth or to the edge of our galaxy, but from one edge of our galaxy to the other? 310 miles high of paper, each one of those papers being a 93 million miles. And the Bible says that Jesus, who is alive and is the name by which we're given for salvation, is the one whose word holds all of that together. And our galaxy, by the way, is just a speck of dust in the universe. His word holds the universe together, and he holds it in his hand. Does that sound like a guy who just wants to be your assistant? Well, ask him into your life and, you know, put him as a tool in your belt and all your wildest dreams. Is that what? No, he's Lord, friends. So when these guys are standing before these men and they're saying, now we warn you, you don't teach anymore in this name of Jesus. What do you think is really going on in their head? Are you crazy? We're not afraid of you. You could kill us. But you have no say over our souls. Jesus does. And he's our life. And he's our salvation. And he's our all. In fact, this is why Paul later would say this, and I'm building up to help us to see what is our radical razor-sharp purpose that comes from this. Paul would later say in Romans chapter 10, turn over to Romans chapter 10. See, if we really believe that salvation is uniquely found in Jesus alone, and that's the place that God has given to us to profess and proclaim that message, notice what it says in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 14. Well, how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to even know that salvation comes through Jesus and not through Allah or Muhammad's words or Joseph Smith's words or the Bhagavad Gita or some other religious book? How are they going to know to call on the name of Jesus? Well, how are they going to believe in him who they've never heard? Good questions. And how are they going to hear without someone preaching to them? You see, there's the razor-sharp focus. You know whose job it is to preach? Not just the preacher. We talked about this last week. Ours, the saints, each of us, as we go through our lives, we preach this gospel as God is sending us and positioning us to people. And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? Listen, if you're not wondering if you're sent, let me just let the cat out of the bag. Today, I'm sending you. In just a few minutes, we're going to wrap things up, and we're going to leave, and I'm commissioning you right now to go and declare the name of Jesus in everywhere that you go. How's that? And then, you know, if we were at the wedding, like we were in the name of the Father, you know, the Son, go, you know, go. By the authority of Jesus, I'm declaring we are the ones who are sent. And as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But notice what it says, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Notice that connection of belief and what's being heard. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You get in a jam as you're going and sending and preaching, call me. I'll be glad to join you. Bring them here because you can be sure that every Sunday we're going to be declaring that life and hope and salvation is through Jesus alone. Somewhere, I hope you've noticed, every Sunday we make that connection somehow. He stepped in our place, took the wrath of God for us so that we might know not the wrath of God and fear, but the peace and the good news of his love for us in Christ. In fact, if you're wondering what I should share, go back to Acts 10 that we read earlier. Just memorize that and declare that message. That's a good message. But that's the razor-sharp focus. If we really believe that Jesus alone is salvation, then we're uniquely positioned to be declaring that and to invite people, what Paul says, to be reconciled with God. Now, truthfully, how many of you watched the wedding yesterday? All right, many of you. As I watched it, I got home and I was listening, and you know what, carefully, I started thinking about this wedding and thinking about the wedding of all weddings that weddings point to, and it was kind of embedded in there in the sermon. Did you notice the reaction, if you really watched it, to the people as that guy was preaching? In fact, actually later the commentator said, and he, I can't do the British accent, so he almost preached a sermon. It was an almost sermon that he was sharing with such vigor and whatever words he said in his English way. And did you notice the reactions as they panned to the different royal family? It was almost like, what is this? What is going on in this chapel? What has hit us? This African-American guy preaching with enthusiasm? That's crazy. But then I started thinking and looking at all of the beautiful spectacularness of the chapel, how ornate it was. But then I also started thinking as they were panning not just to the royal family, they were hitting Serena and George Clooney and Oprah and Beckham was there with his Spice Girl wife. But then I started thinking, oh, but you know what? There's a lot of people that they disinvited to this wedding too. In fact, who was it? Andrew called me. He said, hey, Mike, I got good news. This was last night. He said, yeah, I was at this wedding. I said, no way. You were at the royal wedding? He's like, no. I mean, Because none of us were just going to show up and walk in and sit down and say, hey, there's a wedding today. Let's crash it. Right? The only way you were going to get in was how? If you had an invitation and if your name was called. In fact, later when you got to all the receptions, you probably had to be called into the room to be seated. And you had to have your place prepared, right? You know what, friends? The invitation to the greatest weddings of all is supposed to come off of our lips to everyone that we encounter. And by the authority in the name of Jesus, we have the ability to call people to believe in the name of Jesus and to invite them to be guests at the wedding of all weddings. If you're wondering what wedding that is, you go read Revelation. And it is the wedding of the groom who's going to come for his bride, who is adorned and dressed in white. She's going to be spotless and perfect and readied and prepared. You know why? Because she will have believed, each and every one of them, in this name of Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, we're going to be ushered in to the kingdom hall, the ornate chapel of all chapels, the presence of the living God, for a perfectly prepared place for us. How does that happen? It happens because through the centuries, the church has realized our razor-sharp purpose is this: to declare the name of Jesus as salvation for all who will believe. But notice what happens. Take a look at the afterglow, as one commentary put it. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? It used to be, that was the huge Baptist word, afterglow. You remember that word? Those of you who have been in Baptist churches for a while, you like have your thing, and then you remember it, Butch? The afterglow. It's like the fellowship that happens afterwards. Because we have this glow on our face, and now we're good, it's all great. But notice the afterglow. So they release them. When they had further threatened them, They let them go, finding there was no way to punish them because of the people were all praising God. And the man on whom this had happened, he was more than 40 years old. But here's the afterglow, verse 23. So when they were released, they went to their friends and responded what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, I love this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and why did the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel. This was not just, this was a universal collusion. And they were plotting to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They weren't going off in a way that caught you off guard. This was all according to your plan. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now watch this, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was what? Was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now that's a powerful prayer meeting, right? But friends, I want to suggest to you thirdly this morning, we've looked at the place of the church, the position of the church. We're gonna declare a word that is offensive to the world. That's our position in the world. Our purpose is to declare this razor-sharp, purposeful message that's going to create either converts or enemies. But I want you to notice finally this, our possession. And why we do what we do, because this is who we are. We are a people of the King.
You say, where do you see that?
Well, the name of Jesus brings us into God's presence. That's third. You say, where do you see that, Mike? It's right there in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was what? Shaken. They had prayed this prayer. God, help us to do, help us to be about, help us to have, help us to boldly declare. You do great, amazing things. And God, we're not scandalized by what's going on around us. And notice, this is God's answer. He shook the place. And you know why that's so important? Because the shaking of the place where they were was a reminder that the presence of the living God was with them. This is what the Bible calls a theophany. You remember that word? We encountered that word in the Aspire material. A theophany is basically when God makes himself known to his people. He makes his presence readily known to his people. It's the same thing that happened in Exodus when Moses was on the mountain, and what happened? The people were down off the mountain, and what happened? The mountain was shaking and they were afraid. It's the same thing that Isaiah declares in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and make your presence so known afresh and anew. It's the same thing, by the way, that when Jesus was on the earth, in Mark's gospel, it says the heavens split open and like a dove, the Holy Spirit descended down on him and a voice came out of heaven shaking and reverberating and said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am pleased. It's the same thing that happens when Jesus was on the cross and the curtain in the temple was rent. It was torn in two from top to bottom, and it was showing that now God's presence is made available through the name and the work and the power of the blood of King Jesus. He is the one who is our hope. And what this means is this, is that the same powerful presence that shook that place, it's the same presence, by the way, that was there that created the flood and saved Noah. It's the same powerful presence that spoke out of nothing and everything came to be. It's the same powerful presence that when Moses lifted his rod, what happened to the sea? It just split and they walked through on dry land. It's the same powerful presence that as he prayed, as he was there in that lion's den, the mouths of those lions were held shut. Now, you could try to explain this away. Oh, it was thunder. Oh, it was an earthquake. But friends, that's to give a naturalistic explanation to the fact that this was the presence of the living God shaking the place in which they were to show them and tell them, I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you. And it's the same powerful presence that is here in our midst today, right now, and each Sunday when we gather. Do you believe that? Do you marvel at his glory? In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that it's the same powerful presence that when unbelievers come into our gathering, you know what happens? Because of the presence of God, they come under conviction of sin even though they can't even see him. It's the same powerful presence that Peter later would say in 1 Peter 1:18. He said, I know that though you haven't seen him, yet even now you rejoice in him with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, when you think about the presence and the power and the place of Jesus among his people, you've got this joy that just you can't even utter with complete words how full of joy you are about his presence. There is this absolute assurance and certainty that he is with us. Because why was Peter sure of this? Because they were a part of the church. And this changes the way we live. This makes us understand that though people will say, you better stop, they say, you can tell us to stop all you want, but you know what? God is better than life, and his presence is with us, and he's filled us, and he's with me right now, so I'm just going to have to speak of what I've seen and what I've heard. I can't stop it. We've got to let this sift out some things, because what that means when we gather. Now, this doesn't mean that when you're off on your own that you're alone and God isn't with you. He is. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always. But listen, we've got to understand that this has huge implications for what it means when we gather together as the church. It's not trivial. It's not insignificant. The eternal, infinite, powerful God is here in our midst because we are a people to declare that the presence of God is now here. Now that means we're going to have to let this sift through the experiences that our minds have of church. And the truth is, most of us in this room have great ideas of church and difficult ideas. We've got to let it sift through those experiences, but we also have to let it sift through expectations. But notice three game changers, finally, kind of so what's, of how this might shape us. First, if we really want to be this kind of people, we've got to know for sure, and we've got to see that God is sovereign. See that God is sovereign. He reigns. He has all authority. Notice what they say. You're the one who is sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. And what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me where? Under heaven and on earth. He has all authority. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. But next, notice, rely on Scripture to shape your understanding of God and His world. That's what they do. Father, we don't understand why people are opposed and against this. We think everybody should just joyfully embrace the name of Jesus. Why don't they? Well, because the Gentiles are raging. The peoples are plotting. He's going back to Psalms, this word of praise, Psalm 21, and he's saying, you know what? Nothing is happening that your sovereign plan has not already predestined. This is what we said last week. On the cross, our sins were on full display in all of their blackest hue, and God's love simultaneously was on display, showing us the price of our redemption too. And the name of Jesus does the same thing. It reveals our sinfulness and opposition to God, and it also calls the sheep who are His, and they delight to respond in Him. So rely on Scripture. You know what? The world is still fighting this battle. But the truth is, while the world uses things of this earth to fight battle, our war is a spiritual one. We're fighting against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and principalities. And it's a spiritual battle. And it can only work as God moves and as He removes veils. But He is reigning and He's sovereign. And so finally, I would say this, trust that God's presence is now available through Jesus' name. He stepped between us and God and He laid down His life so that the wrath of God would be removed. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave. He sent His only Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. But He sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. But don't miss verse 18. But those who don't believe, they stand condemned already. They're under condemnation. But for those who do believe that the wrath of God is removed, we have this joy and this hope that now, through the name of Jesus, God's presence is available to us. So that we might know our position as His people, we have a message to declare. A razor-sharp purpose. We've got to declare this message because it's the only message given to people whereby which they can be saved. But friends, do it under this authority that God is our chiefest possession. He is our prize, our life, our salvation, and our all. That's who the church is. And out of that comes great understanding of what the church is supposed to be about. Amen? May that be us. That's why we're looking at things like backyard Bible clubs and reaching out to middle schools and connecting with churches who are struggling in other places, because we want to be a people who know who we are because of who we are. Now we do what we do. May that be Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for this hope. Lord, I pray that even in this place, there might be one who would say today, Father, would You forgive me? Would You embrace me and receive me as a sinner who comes to You under no other authority than this, that Your Son is life, that he has provided salvation. And so I'm calling on the name of the Lord, because your word says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, even right now, those who are trusting in their good works or their doings or their religiousness or their feelings or their sentiments, Father, would we lay those down so that we might receive the real hope and the real salvation through your Son. But Father, would you also reframe our hearts and minds as to who we are as your people. And because of who we are and what the church is, would you help us to understand afresh and anew what we're to be about, a people that love each other because you have loved us so fervently and so demonstratively. Father, would you help us to see that our lives are supposed to be in obedience to you. Father, would you help us to see that our lives are in obedience because we listen to you, because we value you and we trust you. And Father, would you help us to see that you are King and you are righteous and you are our all.